We're in 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 17 through 40. God's call to avoid compromising with unbiblical faiths. Last Sunday, one of our members reported that an area evangelical church has had a joint worship service with Catholic and Muslim groups. Yet those faiths hold to views of God and salvation that differ from the biblical faith. Islam's deity Allah was originally one of several gods within the Kaaba at Mecca in pre-Muslim days, where several idols, one was called Allah and three others were Allah's daughters. The Quraysh, which would be Muhammad's tribe that controlled Mecca at the time, paved the way for monotheism or belief in one god by worshiping Allah as the chief god. But Allah is not the god of the Bible, as some try to make it. Allah was a pagan god. As for salvation, Islam's holy book, the Quran, teaches that salvation is by works at Surah 7:69, but at Surah 57:22, it claims that Allah's predestination may supersede one's works in determining whether he can even go to heaven. In other words, Allah can just on the whim at the last moment decide yes or no on any individual. In fact, Muhammad, people in Muslims do not believe that Muhammad has salvation security. That's why when they mention his name, they say, praise be to him, or God be with him, or God be merciful to him. They do that because they want to make sure that Muhammad can himself actually enter into heaven, because they don't believe he has eternal security. He may not even make it. The Roman Catholic Church claims as deity the bread and wine in the Mass. The Council of Trent, Session 13, Chapter 5, claims the faithful should display towards this most holy sacrament of the full worship which is due the true God. In other words, when the host is held up, it's actually the true God, and the faithful Roman Catholic is supposed to worship that host. As worshipers then ingest the hope, they become partakers of the divine nature. This is an article by Sam Guzman on five prayers of thanksgiving for the Holy Eucharist. It's on the Catholic Exchange. It's one of the major websites of the Roman Catholic Church. Catholic Catechism 460 adds that the faithful then become gods themselves, that the Word became flesh to make us partakers of the divine nature. The only begotten Son of God assumed our nature so that he made man might make men gods. I was shocked when I read that, so I looked up the URL myself and I found it right there on the Catechism. Then, in addition, Catholic Catechism 795 makes the faithful become Christ, that we have become not only Christians, but Christ himself. This is the doctrine known as Christus Totus, or the whole Christ in the Roman Catholic Church. On the doctrine of salvation, the Roman Catholic Church in the Council of Trent, Session 6, Canons on Justification, made the following propositions anathematized, or they rejected them. Number one, that the impious is justified by faith alone. And number 23, that a man once justified can no more lose the grace, lose his salvation. In other words, the Roman Catholic Church denounces justification by faith alone and unconditional salvation security. Well, in contrast to all of this, the biblical faith holds to an eternally, Psalm 90 verse 2 says he's from eternal past to eternity future, an eternally one, transcendent God. God is never a wafer or the grape juice or the wine and communion. He's never an object. God is above that. He has created the universe. He is everywhere. He is omnipresent, but he is distinct from his creation. He's transcendent. Ephesians 4:6 says he's above all. And in essence, he is also spirit. He's not an object. Like John 4:24, Jesus told the woman at the well, God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. He exists in three persons, according to Matthew 28:19, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone, according to Ephesians 2:8-9 and Acts 4:10-12, with unconditional salvation security. According to Ephesians 1:13 and John 5:24, once a person becomes saved, unconditionally from that point on, he is eternally saved by the grace of God. Now that's very different from Roman Catholicism, and that's very different from Islam. So we ask, if another evangelical church meets with Catholic and Muslim groups, what about us? It's a great question. The passage that we have in front of us this morning is 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 17 to 40. It's an extensive passage. It's the dealing with the competition on Mount Carmel between the prophets of Baal and the Asherah, and then the prophet Elijah in regards to which God was going to ignite the sacrifice on Mount Carmel. So instead of reading the whole passage, I'll look at various excerpts of it. When Elijah revealed himself to Israel's king Ahab, he called for a dramatic contest before the people of Israel to get them to stop compromising between Baal and God in their worship. Ahab remarked upon meeting Elijah that Elijah had troubled Israel for having called for the famine, but Elijah replied that Ahab and his father's house were the ones who had really troubled Israel with their Baal idolatry, what had led to God's judgment of the drought in line with the law. And see, the law had predicted that if they sinned against the Lord, one of the judgments would be drought. And Deuteronomy 28:15 and then 23-24. To prove this point, Elijah called for a contest before the nation between him and the hundreds of prophets of Baal and Baal's consort, which would be Asherah at Mount Carmel, a place believed by the Phoenicians like Ahab's wife Jezebel to be the sacred dwelling place of Baal. This offer left Ahab eager to accept Elijah's offer since he thought that Mount Carmel would give Baal's prophets a great advantage. That's the home turf of Baal. So what Elijah said is, okay, we'll have it on your home ground, okay? And so it won't be allegedly what you don't think is God's ground. We're going to put it on your home turf of Mount Carmel. When everyone had gathered at Mount Carmel, Elijah asked, "How long are you hopping between two forks?" And it's explained in the context as alternating between Yahweh, that's Israel's I Am, and Baal as the Elohim or as the creator God. The problem was the people's effort to walk the fence, worshiping two gods as the creator in illogical compromise. And of course, the people couldn't argue with the statement, so they said nothing. It's amazing, the battle that Elijah was facing in Israel's day, the compromise between the false god Baal and the true God, the God of the Bible, is the same battle that we are facing today. When you have evangelical churches that will mingle and worship together with Roman Catholic and Muslim groups, religious groups, they're actually mingling different gods. In fact, at this meeting, I was led to understand that the evangelicals refused to use the name Jesus in the worship service because they knew it would offend the Muslims, so they just referred to God. That's compromise. So there's nothing new. And what Elijah faced on Mount Carmel is exactly what we're facing today. Elijah then presented the terms of the contest. The prophets of Baal and the Asherah would offer up a sacrifice to Baal, but call upon Baal to ignite the sacrifice, followed later by Elijah's offering up a sacrifice to God and calling on God to ignite the sacrifice. The deity who answered by fire, igniting his sacrifice, would be judged the true creator God. And of course, the people agreed to this. And the reason they would is because Baal was the god of the storm. He was also the god who produced lightning. So they thought, this is Baal's home turf, Mount Carmel, it's up high. And if he's going to strike, and of course there were probably dozens of lightning strikes on Mount Carmel, there might even be now because it's a high location, 1,700 feet above sea level and so forth. So they thought, this is great. Yeah, let's go for it. So they did. The contest, however, was decisively won by Scripture's God, and it earned the people's praise. Though the prophets of Baal and the Asherah tried hard for 6 hours, that's from 9 o'clock in the morning apparently until about 3 p.m., the alleged god of lightning to ignite a sacrifice on his home turf at Mount Carmel, nothing happened. In fact, in the text it says there wasn't even a voice. Baal didn't even show up. He didn't talk. Nothing. It was silent. Finally, Elijah set up the sacrifice to Scripture's God. But he tried hard humanly to disadvantage the Lord in preparing for it. Let me read that in verses 30-35. In 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 13, Elijah said unto the people, Come near unto me, and to all the people came near unto him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been broken down. He took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be my name. And with the stones he built the altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar, as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in the order, and cut the bullock in pieces, and laid him on the wood, and said, Fill 4 barrels with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. He's trying to make it difficult for God. He's going to soak the sacrifice. And he said, Do it a second time. And then he said, Do it a third time. And they did it the third time. And the water ran around about the altar and filled the trench also with water. Okay? Making it tough. Then came to pass at the time of offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Notice, Elijah didn't dance around the altar like the false prophets did. He didn't make a great big scene. He didn't cut himself as the other prophets did. He just came and he prayed. And he said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I thy servant and thy servant, and that I have done these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their hearts back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust. Now this is the dust that had been dug out of the trench and licked up the water that was in the trench. So all you had left was this burned area, and there's this empty trench in the form of a circle. That's it. No stones, no water, no dirt. It was all burned out. And verse 39, and when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, The Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God. That is Yahweh, He is the Creator God. Yahweh, He is the Elohim. And the He there in both cases is an emphatic pronoun. He, as opposed to Baal. The people got the point. So Elijah simply prayed to God to ignite the sacrifice and prove he was the Creator God. And God's fire then fell, consuming everything having to do with the sacrifice, including the sacrifice, the wood, the stones of the altar, the dirt that was dug up to form the trench, and the water in the trench. This is God who is motivated. He wanted to prove to the people that he was God, and boy did he. He just burned everything. He accepted the entire sacrifice. So the people fell on their faces claiming Yahweh was Elohim, that the I Am was the Creator God. Now notice what else happened in verse 40. And Elijah said unto them, Take the prophets of Baal. There were, remember, there are 850 of them. 400 of them were prophets of Baal. 450 were the prophets of the Asherah. Let not one of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon, which runs just to the north along the border of Mount Carmel, and he slew them there. Elijah then ordered that the prophets of Baal and Asherah, who had been shown in the contest to be false prophets, to be slain in accordance with the law, that no one fellowship with them. It's interesting, the Bible predicted that if you discover a false prophet to be in your midst, that he was supposed to be executed. Now, that's something that happens under the dispensation of the law. It does not happen in the church era. We do not do this to other people. God is going to, at the second coming of Jesus Christ, if there are any executions, the Lord is going to be taking care of that. But certainly, there is not to be fellowship with those who are false. So this is where we apply. I'm jumping ahead of myself, but really, we are not to fellowship with those who have a different gospel, who have a different God, who have a different gospel of salvation, a doctrine of salvation. They're apostates. And so this is why we do not have joint worship services with a Roman Catholic entity or with Muslims. Now, these are dear people. Do they need Jesus Christ as their Savior? Desperately. And we would seek to witness to them and lead them to Christ, but we can't have a joint worship service. That's a breakdown of fellowship. So the lesson is Elijah called Israel's people to stop compromising their worship of God with Baal. And by a test between Baal and God that the Lord won, he backed this charge and led Israel to part fellowship with the false prophets. So in application, may we believe in Christ for salvation. May we not compromise our biblical faith in practice and in our circles of fellowship. Not compromising in fellowship involves practicing what we know as first-degree separation from apostates. That would be separation from those who have departed from the truth in regards to salvation in God. The Roman Catholic Church and Muslims would be included in this group. And those with false gospels. Not only does Islam and Roman Catholicism have false gospels, but there are even so-called evangelicals who have false gospels. I was talking recently with a believer who tried to persuade me to change my mind and believe that water baptism saves. He wanted to change my mind on that so that he could feel free to join our church, and I refused. I said, no, that's a false gospel. Justification is by faith alone, and not by faith plus water baptism. But Galatians 1, 8 and 9 calls us to have an anathema on those who present false gospels. And then second degree separation from believers who fellowship with apostates and those with false gospels. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 15 indicates that we need to pull back fellowship from those, even fellow evangelicals, who would have these joint worship services with the Roman Catholic Church and with Muslims and Muslim mosques and so forth. That's something that we're required to do by the Lord. So in conclusion, I want to comment in this conclusion section on some issues we mentioned in our introduction, since even mentioning those issues tend to raise more unsettling questions about them, calling for further clarification. When I spoke with my dear wife about what I was going to be covering in the sermon, and I mentioned what I was going to be giving in the introduction, she says, honey, you're going to have to explain this. You're going to have to explain this. You have to explain this, because it's raising a lot of questions. So that's what I'm attempting to do here. The effort by an area evangelical church to worship with Catholic and Muslim groups reflects a push in some circles for the so-called Abrahamic faiths of Judaism, Christendom, and Islam to unite over their alleged common heritage in Abraham. It's true that Abraham, who is in Genesis 11, 27 to 25, 11, the Muslims trained believe that his son Ishmael is the son of promise, not Isaac. Judaism believes that Isaac is the son of promise, not Ishmael. And of course, we, as believers, we trace our faith back to Father Abraham too. The Lord Jesus Christ was a descendant of Abraham and so forth. But spiritually, this idea that Judaism, Christendom, and Islam are sort of brother relationships or brother of faiths built upon around Abraham, spiritually that's false. The book of Galatians chapter 3, verses 13 to 17, and Romans chapter 4, 1 to 25, teach that Abraham was justified by faith without works. In fact, if you go to Genesis 15, 6, it says Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Abraham was justified by faith, not by the works of the law. The law came 400 years after Abraham. In fact, Abraham wasn't even circumcised yet as a Jew. He was circumcised in Genesis chapter 17. This is before he was circumcised. He was actually a Gentile, a pagan, at this point when he was justified by faith. And that's the precedent for becoming the true father of all who are justified by faith apart from works. However, we noted in our introduction that Islam and Roman Catholicism teach salvation by works or by faith plus works. And Judaism holds that salvation is by works. Josh McDowell in his book A Ready Defense points that out. So actually, the only true Abrahamic faith today is biblical Christianity. We're part of that. We along with other believers, believe that justification is by faith alone in Christ alone. And that makes us a true Abrahamic faith. We spiritually, yes, we can claim Father Abraham as our father in the faith. Then Allah is not the Yahweh or the Elohim God of the Bible, as some claim. These are the Hebrew words, Yahweh and Elohim, for God. But he's actually a false pagan God's name that was borrowed by Muhammad when he began the Islamic faith. Allah is actually no more God than was Baal in Elijah's era. It was a pagan name that was used. Then in John chapter 6, verse 63, Jesus countered the Roman Catholic belief that the elements in the mass are turned into his real blood and body. He claimed that his flesh profited nothing, that the people were to believe his words to be saved. We've repeated this truth a number of times in our communion service, where we point out how Jesus was trying to get people to shift their trust in loaves and fishes over to believing in him that they might have eternal life. He was not trying to push transubstantiation, where somehow faith in Christ is plugged into eating food or in drinking of the cup. The 2 Peter 1:4 phrase, partakers of the divine nature, does not refer to becoming a god through ingesting the host and the mass, as is taught by the Catholic Church in Catholic Catechism 460. The word partaker is from the Greek term koinonos, which means participant and indicates fellowship. So the phrase is not about men gaining God's essence to become gods, as in pagan apotheosis, but sharing in the life of God by means of Christ and the Spirit living in him. See, I become a partaker of the divine nature in the sense that when, as a believer, I'm saved, God graciously puts his Holy Spirit within me, and he produces the quality of life within me that is in Jesus by God's grace. But I never become God. God in his grace is living his life through me. That's the beauty of the Christian life. It's the miracle of the Christian life. But we never become God. The Catholic Catechism 795, Christus Totus, belief of men becoming Christ, began with Augustine. Augustine wrote, "We have become Christ. The fullness of Christ then is the head and the members." So Augustine thus read plerumeno, the word fills in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 23, to be in the passive voice, resulting in Christ being filled by the church so that it completes him. However, nowhere else does the Bible teach the church completes Christ, and the Ephesians 1 context presents the persons of the Godhead, both the Father and the Spirit as well, as completing their actions, not having other entities complete them. If we take plerumenu to be in the middle voice, what we can do, since in the present tense, as here, the middle and the passive voices are exactly alike in form in Greek, then Christ sovereignly fills the church for himself. That's the meaning of the middle voice. And that fits the theology of the rest of the Bible, the Ephesians 1 context, and it avoids the Christus Totus error of making men become Christ. In other words, Augustine's mistranslation of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 23, led to the Christus Totus error in the Catholic Church. You know, this is why it's important that pastors know Greek and Hebrew. I beat this drum sometimes to the end, but there's a lot of ignorance in the church, and a lot of times Christians don't understand how to defend their faith because they don't understand what the original text says. The original text points out, and Augustine, this is another place in Acts 13:48, he read something in the passive voice when he should have read it in the middle voice as well. And it has led tremendous error. In fact, the Protestant Reformation, historians say, is actually a battle between the inconsistencies of Augustine. The Protestants accepted some of the teachings of Augustine, and the Catholics accepted the other, and that's why we had the Protestant Reformation. But even some of the truths or some of the beliefs that Augustine taught that the Protestants accepted were not true, because they were affected by his pantheistic error of Neoplatonism, which is paganism. He was trying to make Christianity fit into the paganism of Neoplatonism, and that's created a lot of problems. So there's a tremendous need for pastors to know how to deal with this so they can give you the truth. So may we trust in Christ for salvation, and may we then hold uncompromisingly to the true Abrahamic faith. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I am so grateful for the fact that we have the Word of God in our language today for us, for our era today, and the battle that Elijah faced on Mount Carmel with the false prophets of Baal, who were promoting actually a different God, is so similar to the battle that we face today. There's a battle going on in Christendom and even in evangelical circles between a true and a false God, and there's a tremendous amount of confusion. There's a tremendous amount of deception and misunderstanding that is occluding the issue. And so we would ask, first of all, that we would align with the truth of the Word of God and fall in line with Father Abraham and recognize that justification is by faith alone in Christ alone, that we might indeed be heirs spiritually of Father Abraham of old, and that as believers we would courageously take the stands that we need to in regards to spiritual fellowship, being willing to draw a line on fellowship that separates from apostasy and separates from disobedient brethren as far as organizationally is concerned, so that we can be a testimony and a light and watch our own walk with Jesus Christ. I would ask, Father, that if there's anyone present this morning who as yet has not received Jesus Christ as their Savior, that they would see the need that they have to believe in Him, that there's no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby they must be saved, that they would believe in Him and be saved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.